Good morning. I am so glad to see you here today. And those boxes are beautiful, aren't they? I think about, we watched the video when we introduced the Operation Christmas Child about a month ago. And one of the videos had these kids open them around. You may remember it. And I still picture that one kid, and he opened up his box and he said, "Woohoo!" And I just know when my kid, when the kid opens our box, he's going to say, "Woohoo!" And yours too. And each box represents an opportunity to communicate the gospel to a child and to a family. And I think only eternity will reveal the impact that these boxes have in children and their families. And so thank you for your generosity and in giving in that way. Today we continue our series, we are calling Faith in Uncertain Times, from Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and turn to the passage that Mary read earlier from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Today, the topic of our conversation is what Scripture calls the Day of the Lord. Now, let me ask you up front, just to get you thinking about it a little bit here this morning. How close do you think we are to the end of the world? Now, I assume some of you would just as well not talk about that this morning. And some of you were thinking, maybe I wish you wouldn't even bring it up, but it's too late for that. I did. And you're content just whistling through the proverbial graveyard as if there's nothing out there, there's nothing to worry about, that life's just going to continue to go on forever and ever just the way it's always been. Not going to happen. Others, especially those who have a fascination with, or even, I might even say, an obsession with the end times prophecy, eschatology, which is the study of the end times, they do want to talk about it, like always, all the time. And they have their pet verses and their Bible charts, and they're always watching the news to see how all this fits into the grand scheme of things, which, of course, they already have figured out. Now, I will admit, I'm not one of those people. In fact, I probably swing the pendulum too far in the other direction, mostly out of a sense of the fact that I can't figure out all this prophecy, especially some of the things in Revelation and Ezekiel and all that, and it just makes my head hurt. So I got enough going on, so I just live my life, and I'm able to kind of move on without ever going there. But here we are. We're studying a book of the Bible that continually references the second coming of Jesus in every chapter, and in a specific passage today that talks about the day of the Lord and the destruction it will bring. So we're going to talk about it. Have you ever heard of the doomsday clock? And no, I'm not talking about the clock in the back when it goes out and I don't know when I'm going to stop. So that's the difference. Clock altogether. Last week we talked about the deathclock.com. And I told you, if you're not familiar with that, it's a clock. It's a website that you can go to it and you can punch in your information, date of birth, BMI, all these other things, and you put them in there and it will calculate when they think you're going to die. This has nothing to do with that. The doomsday clock is not related to the death clock, but there are some similarities. Instead of dealing with you or me as individuals, it's talking about the world as a whole. Since 1947, a magazine called the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, originally by a group founded by Albert Einstein, Robert Oppenheimer, among others, they've kept up with this doomsday clock, a symbolic clock that shows how close they believe we are to global catastrophe. Now, as the situation in the world gets better or it gets worse, the hands of the clock are set closer or further away from midnight. The clock has been adjusted 8 or 9 times since its inception. When it was set originally at 7 minutes before midnight, it was actually moved back to 17 minutes before midnight in 1991 after the fall of the Iron Curtain. But since then, the minute hand has come closer and closer to midnight due to the spread of terrorism, the rise of rogue nuclear states, and increasing instability in the world. Back in January of this year, the clock was set to 89 seconds till midnight. Less than a minute and a half, which is as close as it's ever been. And it reflects really what is the perceived threats from nuclear war, from climate change, from artificial intelligence. Now, whether you buy all that or not, I think more and more it's politically motivated and part of all the propaganda we see on every side, but whatever their motivations, and even if they don't fully understand and they don't really have a cosmic or an eternal perspective in all this, they are right about one thing, that the end of the world as we know it, to borrow from REM, has never been closer. And the clock is ticking. So how will the world end? I don't have any idea. Man has his answers, including those atomic scientists, but God always gets the last word, and he does say a lot about it in his word. For instance, the Bible says in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. And that was 2,000 years ago. It's really at hand now. The Apostle Paul said elsewhere in Romans 13, you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for the coming of the Lord is nearer now than when we first believed. And it's even nearer now than it was then. And don't forget that Jesus said in Revelation 22, 20, yes, I am coming soon. Soon. And here in our passage today, Paul says, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anyone write anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So before we get much further into our text, I want to make sure that you are fully aware of some things from this passage, from the whole of Scripture, about the times and the seasons, and maybe you can separate fact from fiction or maybe opinion when it comes to these end times we face. And I want to lay out three basic statements about the day of the Lord that will be relevant, I hope, for everything else we're going to talk about this morning. The first statement is this: the day of the Lord is coming with certainty. With certainty. Now, when it comes to the end times, a lot of people have a lot of theories and a lot of interpretations of Scripture that, to be honest, are just a lot of guesses. Some people read things out of Scripture, others read things into it. But one thing we do know with certainty from the consistent witness of the Bible is that there is something called the day of the Lord, and it's coming. And that's what Paul says there in verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come. He doesn't say might come. He doesn't say maybe, maybe not. He says it will come, that it is going to happen. It's just a matter of time when. So you can be assured if he said it is coming, it is coming. And if this verse is not enough, there are countless other passages, Old Testament and New, about this day of the Lord that is to come. It's first introduced in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah. Several other of the minor prophets mention it as well, plus Jeremiah, a major prophet. And in the New Testament, Jesus spoke of it. Peter wrote about it in his epistles, and the Apostle Paul talks about it here in 1 Thessalonians, and also we'll see in 2 Thessalonians. It's easy for me to say. And the point is, there's hardly anything that is more consistently communicated in the pages of the Bible than this coming day of the Lord, this day of judgment. In fact, when Paul was talking to his skeptical audience on Mars Hill, you remember that in Acts chapter 17, he was kind of arguing about different things and presenting a case. He said that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. That was Jesus, by the way. And that one statement, I think, says so much. The Lord has fixed that day. He's put it on his calendar. And so you can count on it. It is certain. A second thing we know about the day of the Lord is there have been many days, but there will be one final day. as in capital D. And the point here is that there is a context in history and in prophecy for this day of the Lord. Now, it would probably be helpful to understand that throughout Scripture, the day of the Lord is not really just a day as in a 24-hour day. It really describes a time period. And we do that, whether you realize that or not. We do that all the time. We might say, back in the day, or back in my day. What day? What particular day are you talking about? We know we're not talking about a day. We're talking about a time period. And that's what Paul is referring to with this particular term describing the end times. It's a phrase found many places in the Old Testament in particular. And Paul knew that they would be familiar with this. Thus, he says he doesn't really even have to write to them about the times and seasons because they were familiar with it. The prophets would use that phrase often to describe God's judgment on the pagan nations that were surrounding Israel. In fact, throughout history, there have been many periods that might be called the day of the Lord. But all of those little D's, days, look forward to the big D day, the end of history. And that capital D day is the culmination of God's wrath in a final blast that consumes those who have not put their faith in Christ. Now, I know this can be a little confusing, but we have to see this in the context of history and also in the context of what we'll call prehistory. That is prophecy. So what we're doing in this case is reading history just before it happens. That's what prophecy is. And there were times when the prophet spoke of a future day of the Lord and a time of judgment that was at least partially fulfilled in their generation. Now I don't know how all this process worked to them writing. The Lord spoke to them, inspired by the Spirit, and sometimes the words came directly from him, but they wrote, and most of the time, or much of the time, they felt like the fulfillment was coming around the corner in their generation. They assumed that. Never would they have imagined that the final day of the Lord would be more than 2,000 years later. For that matter, we know that many of Jesus' followers in the first century assumed that he had inaugurated his kingdom, that they were awaiting him to bring that day in their day. And so that's why so many of them were shocked when he died. It's over. What happened? Of course, he was resurrected and he gave them some hints about what was to come. But even then, the early church, after Jesus ascended to heaven, assumed he was coming back soon, as in any day now. So understanding the day of the Lord in the context of real time can be complicated. But the key here is there have been partial fulfillments of this prophecy for centuries. And if you were living in that time, let's say when Nebuchadnezzar came in and the temple was destroyed, you were sure that it was fulfilled in that time. That was the day of destruction. But those events only point ahead to the final great and terrible day of the Lord at the end of history, which is what Paul is referencing here. He understood all of that backdrop. And if we try to understand this without understanding their understanding, we're going to miss it. You understand? But it's not just these writings in the Old Testament. The New Testament writers referred to it as well. In fact, it is the central theme of the whole book of Revelation, as you would know. And here in our passage in verse 3, Paul says that when people will be thinking it's all about peace and security and everything's just moving along smoothly, then sudden destruction will come upon them. This is still connected, I think, by the way, to what we read last week about the second coming of Christ. It's a continuation of the same thought. There probably shouldn't be a chapter division between it. But he continues here by connecting Jesus' coming to this day of the Lord and its destruction for the world. Now, the question everyone always wants to know is, will we as believers already be caught up with Jesus and thus removed from this destruction, or will we have to live through it? We know from what Jesus said in Matthew 24, what the book of Revelation tells us, that there will be a tribulation period of 7 years. But will we be a part of it, or will we still be alive when the Lord comes? Or are we going to have to go through that? And there are a lot of people who have a lot of opinions and ideas and interpretations, and it matters. It gets a lot of people's attention because that's a big deal of what I'm going to have to go through. And therefore, there are these millennial views of the millennial kingdom that Jesus will establish, and there's a pre and an ah and a post-millennium, and then that's subdivided into the pre-trib and the post-trib and the mid-trib, and all these things can make your brain hurt. Anyway, this passage doesn't deal with any of that, so we're not going to either. The point here is there will come a day, and God's plan for the ages will be fulfilled. Justice will be done, and he will make everything right. But when will that happen? Well, that leads to the third truth, and that is the day will come unexpectedly. Let's assume from the sequence of chapters 4 and 5 here that the day of the Lord will be preceded by the coming of Christ, and we will be caught up, and he will take us home. This will be the culmination of all history, and he will judge the world and set up his kingdom to reign forever. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what so much of the New Testament is pointing to, and that was the hope that kept them going, often even when they were facing affliction and troubled times and persecution. They was, well, hang on. Jesus is coming back soon. He's going to make things right. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Maranatha. That's what that was all about. But the only thing we really know about the timing of that was that it was to be unexpected. And we get the picture from a couple of metaphors that Paul uses there, verses 2 and 3. First, he says it, the day of the Lord, will come like a thief in the night. This is a common phrase about the return of Christ and the day of the Lord. It's used by Jesus, by Peter, by Paul here and in other places. It's a great analogy, actually, because we get it, how thieves work. I mean, the problem with thieves is they're not kind enough to tell you when they're going to show up. I don't know if you've noticed that. You don't get an email from the thief who says, hey, I'm planning to be there Tuesday between maybe 11 p.m. and 3 a.m. so you can just make sure that you're not paying attention. They're not like that. That doesn't make sense. They don't do that. That they want to come when you least expect it. And so Paul says, like a thief in the night, that's how the day will come, unexpected. You may have heard the story about a man who broke into a house, a thief, thinking no one was at home, and as he's walking through the house, he hears this voice across the house say, Jesus is watching you. He's kind of startled for a minute, and he said, who's there? And he doesn't hear anything else, so he walks a little further, and as he comes around one corner, he hears again, Jesus is watching you, and he realizes it's in from the kitchen area, so he's going to walk directly to it. And as he gets toward the kitchen, he hears one more time, Jesus is watching you, so he grabs his flashlight, and he points it in that direction, and he sees a birdcage. There's a big parrot there, and he realizes he's the one doing the talking, and he flips the light on and said, you're nothing but a bird. I'm not scared of you. And then he knows it's just the big Rottweiler sitting beneath the cage, and then he hears the parrot say, sick 'em, Jesus, and that's the way it went. Now, let me clarify, this is not saying Jesus is a thief in the night, just that he will come like a thief as a surprise. And you know those thieves and burglars and those kind of folks, they're getting pretty crafty. I think they've all watched Home Alone and they've tried to learn from Marv and Harry and hitting up houses when you're out of town. That's one of the reasons I try to never let anybody know, never announce that we're going to be going on vacation. I wait until we got back and tell you we did because I don't want the world to know. Some people posted all over Facebook, hey, we're going to be gone for the next 10 days, y'all come. It's not real smart. Now, I do this. We've been doing it lately, and when we just went on vacation a few weeks ago, and I turned on some of the outside lights around the house to make sure that everything's going to be nice and visible. And after we got back, I was talking to my next door neighbor, and he said, "Yeah, I saw your lights were on, so I knew you were on vacation." I thought, "Well, might as well just put it on Facebook." Fortunately, Harry and Marv are still locked up, so I think we're good. But the point is, a thief in the night is not going to come when you would expect him to. Otherwise, you would have the 12-gauge locked and loaded. Or maybe Kevin McAllister's tricks ready to unleash on them, right? But it will be a surprise when you would least expect it. So you'd better be ready and live ready. Verse 3, Paul uses the second analogy. He talks about a pregnant woman going into labor. We call them expectant mothers for a reason, you know, because, well, they're expecting a baby one of these days. It's not really a surprise. Mom knows it is inevitable. She's been waiting for months for this, and she knows it's coming. She just doesn't know the exact day. We even have a due date. That's not precise. It's a guess. But you never know when. That is, until the contractions start. And then the process is going to happen, whether you're ready or not. There's no turning back. Ready or not, the baby is coming. I heard a story several years back. I think it's true. And I think it was at Brookwood Hospital, if I remember it correctly, here in Birmingham. And it was about a woman who had gone into labor. And she was trying to make it to the hospital. They got in the hospital. She got as far as the elevator. It was time, and she had the baby in the elevator. And the nurses were all there, and they were caring for her and taking care of her. And the baby, it was a healthy birth. Everything was good. The baby was good. And the nurses were in the elevator with her, and they were going, you know. But all of a sudden, she just was hysterically crying, inconsolable tears. And they were trying to say, "Hey, it's okay. This kind of thing happens all the time." In fact, one of the nurses says, "You know, just a couple of years ago, someone had a baby out in the parking deck." And she said, "That was me." She thought she'd got a little closer, but she got indoors at least for this one. But that's the point Paul is kind of making. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. There will be no escape. Their time will come, and there won't be any escape from that destruction. So these are the basics about the day of the Lord that Paul addresses in those first three verses. In the remaining part of this passage, he moves on to the implications, the applications of those truths, both for the believer, those he says who are in the light, and for the unbeliever, those who are still living in spiritual darkness. And I know you probably have many questions about what all this means. So in our remaining moment, we're going to try to answer those. We'll start with a movie title from quite a few years back and ask, "Apocalypse Now?" And as we dive a little deeper into our passage, we'll ask and answer three common questions about the day of the Lord. The first question is this: when is the second coming coming? This is a question most people won't answer. Regarding the timing of it all, I've always found it curious why people are so fascinated trying to figure it all out, why it's going to take, when it's going to take place, instead of just being here when it does. Maybe it's curiosity. I got to thinking about this, though. It's probably the same reason why employees at a company always want to know when the big boss is coming to town. Or even this, why the teenager who's left at home for a weekend wants to know when his or her parents are coming home. Because if you know when, then you know how long you can do what you want and still have enough time to get things cleaned up or to get ready for when they come back. And so some people are always trying to predict dates. They're always looking at the signs. Jesus even told us that we should, but they're comparing them with their charts and trying to figure out when it's all going to happen. Every few years, someone will get a lot of attention because they have come up with a new date that they have calculated for Jesus, when Jesus is coming back. I know this is not even like to do with the Mayan calendar and those kind of crazy things, but it's Christians, supposed Christians, who believe the Bible, and they think they've got it all figured out, and they want to tell you exactly when the second coming is coming. So far, they're batting all together exactly zero. I'll give you a few examples. You ever heard of William Miller? William Miller was a pretty prominent pastor in New York State back in the mid-19th century. And he figured it all out somehow. He determined that Jesus was going to return on October the 22nd, 1845. So he had a lot of followers, and thousands of people sold all of their possessions. And then they gathered. They put white robes on for some reason, and they gathered at the top of these hills and mountains to be the first to welcome him back. Needless to say, Jesus was a no-show. You may remember not too long ago, Harold Camping. He had a pretty solid following as a radio Bible teacher. He was very well respected, at least up until that time. But he predicted with great certainty, by the way, that Jesus would return on May the 21st, 2011. Jesus didn't get that memo either. And he didn't follow Harold Camping's predictions. And Camping, he cast in all of his credibility on that one prediction that came up empty. That's happened for generations. Here's the answer to that question of when the second coming is coming. Only God knows. And the bottom line is that whenever you hear anyone start giving you a date or a day, you can know with confidence that that day, they're wrong. In fact, some would go as far as to say that they are false prophets. Look at verses 1 and 2, at least from the Old Living Bible translation that's printed there on your sermon sheet. It's also on the screen behind me. It says, "Concerning the times and seasons of what is to come, I really don't need to say anything about that, dear brothers, for you know perfectly well that no one knows that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night," which again is what we said, it will be unexpected. And that backs up what Jesus even taught a couple of times when he was talking to his disciples about the end times, Matthew chapter 24. He said, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So Jesus says that even he didn't know, but you think you're going to figure it out? Later, when he was about to ascend to the Father, the disciples were gathered around, and they asked him a few questions. "Hey, is at this time we're going to know the times and the seasons?" Acts chapter 1. And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Obviously, he didn't feel like they, or we, could handle it if we knew. So he didn't tell them. He doesn't tell us. What we do know is that his coming is certain sometime, but the timing is uncertain, like a thief in the night. So we just need to be ready all the time. A second question. What does this mean to me or for me? It can be easy to miss, but Paul is basically talking about two different groups in this passage. One of the first clues comes in a subtle change in pronouns from verses 1 and 2 down to verse 3. Look at it there. He says, "We do not need to write to you, for you know, you are aware about the times and seasons." Okay? Then, verse 3, he says, "When people are saying peace and security, destruction will come on them suddenly, and they will not escape." It's two different groups. So it's you, brothers in Christ, and they, the lost world, who misses out and will face destruction. And throughout the next several verses, he continues to contrast those two groups, talking about brothers in Christ who walk in the light, who are people of the light, people of the day, versus those who are in darkness, who would be caught by surprise like they're asleep when the day comes, when the thief comes. Look there in verses 4-6. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. We're different by his grace. So there's a clear line of delineation between those who believe and those who don't, and how the day of the Lord will affect each group. And for those of us who know Christ, the day of the Lord will be a good day. It will be a day of justice and hope. That's why Paul said in the verse preceding this whole chapter, back in chapter 4, verse 18, that we are to encourage one another with these words, especially as it relates to life after death. And that's why down at the end of our passage today in chapter 5, down in verse 11, he says again, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing, because this is encouraging stuff for us. Both of those therefores are saying, because we believe this and our hope is in Christ, therefore we can be encouraged and we can encourage one another. Because this is the good news that the gospel brings. Some of us do a daily devotional on an app. This past week, we've been doing it on understanding and knowing the will of God. Yesterday was on the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. And that doesn't mean cowering down before him, even though it does have some aspect of real fear, but mainly it speaks of respect and awe of God. And here's the reality. If we fear God now and we know him, we do not have to fear his judgment on that terrible day. It's ironic that often those who should fear God's judgment scoff at the idea, whereas those who need not fear his judgment tend to worry about it sometimes. We know and believe that it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God for judgment. But here's the deal. Because we have trusted in the gospel, we don't have to fear any destruction or the coming of God and the day of the Lord or his wrath on the earth. The Bible is abundantly clear that we are justified through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Romans 3 tells us. And in the act of justification, God takes our sin and places it upon his Son, who paid the penalty for it on the cross. He takes the righteousness of his Son and places it on us, so that when we stand before God with the perfect righteousness of Jesus, not with the righteousness of our own, and that's the whole gospel. And so we live in a reverential fear and respect of God, and yet because of his abundant grace, we no longer fear the judgment on the last day, since Christ has already borne that for us. And so, for the believer, there's no such thing as doomsday. Even if one day the world comes to an end, there's nothing but hope for us. We have the assurance that we are in his hand. And so here's the answer to that second question about what this means to me. My future is secure if I know Christ. We have no reason to fear that destruction and wrath on the day of the Lord, because we have been justified by our faith. We know Christ. We have eternal hope in him to face either death or the coming of Jesus, whichever comes first. And Paul had already addressed that way back in chapter 1, verse 10, when he talked about this anticipation, waiting for Christ's return. He said, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's the promise of our deliverance. And here, in our passage, Paul writes there in verse 9, for God has not destined us, he's not appointed us, some versions say, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking here of our eternal destiny as believers that frees us from any fear of facing that destructive day. So we have nothing to fear at all unless, and hear me this morning, if you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you've never placed your faith in Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, then there's reason to fear. If you've done that, you're safe. If you've not, well, you're among the them in darkness, and you need to remedy that today. Don't wait another day to put your faith in Jesus, because you do not know the hour, like a thief in the night. A third question. How should this affect how I live? Francis Schaeffer wrote a famous book a generation or two ago entitled How Then Shall We Live? Great book. And it carries this idea that having been saved from our sin and from the eternal consequences that go with it, how then are we expected to live this thing out? And with that same thought, I would ask, if the day of the Lord is at hand and Jesus is coming back soon, what is the expectation for me to live now until that day comes? And that is part of what Paul is answering there in verses 6 through 8. So, then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet that hope, the hope of salvation. You'll recognize the language there at the end. It's the same thing Paul talked about in the spiritual warfare passages of Ephesians 6. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. That's our hope. And so, jumping to the answer here to this question is, I must live watchfully and purposefully. On the watch. He uses two words to describe how we ought to live while we wait for Christ's return. First, we must live watchfully, on the watch. We must be alert or keep awake. He contrasts that to the idea of those who are asleep in the darkness of their sin and those who are awake in Christ. But he says we are to be watchful. If you were with us yesterday morning for our men's breakfast, and so many of you were, you heard Joby Martin talking about this very idea from 1 Corinthians 16 about being on the watch, like a watchman on the wall. And here the words means to make a determined effort to stay awake. You don't want a watchman on the wall who's snoozing. Now, I think all of us have trouble with this from time to time. I can tell even now that some of you are kind of glazing over a little bit and about to drift off. Just hang on in there for just a few more minutes. But Paul says here, wake up. Pay attention. Watch out. Live expectantly while you wait. We should be listening for the trumpet sound. And then there's a second word that speaks of our living with purpose. It's the word sober, which is often translated as self-controlled. Some versions do that here. It means serious-minded or earnest. The word means to maintain your poise in an unsettled world because you know why you're here. That's purpose. You find out if you are self-controlled and sober when everything in your life is spinning out of control. This is that idea of living with certainty in uncertain times, which is what this whole letter is about. Now, when Jesus was talking about the day of the Lord in Matthew 24, he spoke about being prepared, of living with expectation and even anticipation, especially because, he said then too, his coming will be like a thief in the night. He said, so you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So be ready, he said. Be perpetually ready. Or to borrow from the Boy Scouts, be prepared. Always be prepared and live prepared. I think for me, the best treatment of how we should live in these in-between times of waiting and expectation in a most practical and ethical way comes from Peter's second epistle. It's kind of neglected. We don't read it a lot. But the third chapter of that, and I want to close this morning by reading a section of that. Some of it is there on your sermon sheet or on the screen, but I'm going to read a larger section. He wrote, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming?' he promised." He continues, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." And then he moves to his final conclusion. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." And that's the question I want you to take home with you today. The day of the Lord is coming, and in light of that, what kind of people ought you to be? He's coming back. He's going to take his followers home. And it could be any day now. When, I don't know. But I can say with great assurance that it's never been closer. So, are you ready? Are you living ready? Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, that your word jumps into our lives with an urgency to remind us that life doesn't just move forward all the time. That there's a period at the end of the sentence, there's an expiration date. We might not know when it is, but God, you call us to a life and remind us that it's time to get on with it. That you call us to holiness, purity. You call us to watchfulness and soberness, to take this thing seriously and to live for you. God, I pray that we would be ready, that we would live ready, because we understand that it could be any day. I thank you for the hope that we have, even in the face of judgment. And I pray, Lord, that everyone in this room will know that hope through a relationship with Jesus Christ, that they will understand that line of delineation between light and darkness, and that they will come to the light of Jesus, the light of the world who saves people from their sin. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that urgency as we reach out to our friends, knowing that that day could come at any moment. And their eternal destiny is just sitting there. Help us not to take that for granted. But God, there are other things. If there are relationships that need to be reconciled and restored, if there's sin that needs to be repented of, if there's changes that we need to make so that we will be ready, I pray by your Spirit you would move us to that. And even in this time, Lord, help us to do your will in response to your word. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.